Well, good morning. Bring your greetings from the granola state, full of fruits, nuts, and flakes. But it is a place where God is really at work, and it's very exciting to be a part of a work there. Our seminary had its first graduation 3 weeks ago tonight, and it was an exciting time of worship and celebration of what God had done. Six graduates, four of them already serving as pastors, and the fifth one involved in a church plant, and a sixth one, interim college pastor and looking to help with another church ministry, and hopefully that'll parlay into a ministry for him in the future. So we have six men that are just ready to serve Christ, already serving Christ, and it's just a very tremendous privilege to be a part of that. So as you think of Northern California, San Francisco region, pray for the Cornerstone Seminary, and please keep us in your prayers. We have about 45 students this year, and we already have six new ones to replace the ones that graduated. So God's been very, very good to us. So I wanted to bring you this morning in the time that I have with you. One of the messages or one of the passages in my life that has been very, very pivotal from time to time, I've shared those with you. I think one of the last times I had the privilege of speaking with you, not the last time, but the time before, I went to 1 John chapter 4, which speaks of the supremacy and the utter importance of our love one for another as believers. There was another issue that the Lord brought me face to face with during my college years, especially toward the end of my college years, and that is the utter and absolute supremacy of the Word of God, even over human tradition. And the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning in Mark chapter 7 is where Jesus deals significantly with that particular question. So I want to read again, although we've just had these words read to us, I want to focus our attention this morning on verses 7 through 13 of Mark chapter 7. The first six verses provide an explanatory context for verses 7 through 13, but I want to give our time this morning to looking primarily at these last seven verses of this section. Beginning at verse 7, Jesus says to these leaders, to the Pharisees and the scribes, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that.'" Would you pray with me as I ask for God's help this morning? Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to be here. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the ministry of Evangelical Church of Fairport, for its pastor, for its elders, and for all those who serve in the ministry here. And Lord, thank you for the privilege of a relationship with this church that I've had for 6 years or so now, and Lord, it's just been exciting to see what you have done in and through the ministry here. And so, Lord, I pray that now as we look into your word, I pray for your help. I pray that you would help me to be faithful to the text and help me, Lord, to present a message that would be not only edifying, but Lord, would also be glorifying to your Son, Jesus Christ, and to the supreme authority that he placed upon your word. So Lord, I ask for your help now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In the early 1970s, one of my favorite authors, although I don't endorse him at every point, is a man by the name of John Stott. And John Stott wrote a book called Christ the Controversialist. And the book was stemmed examined those places in the gospel accounts where Jesus went head to head with the religious leadership of his day. Over a number of different issues. Sometimes it was with the Herodians, sometimes it was with the Sadducees, sometimes it was with the Pharisees, sometimes it was with some other religious groups. But the lessons from those particular confrontations are extremely significant. And one of the points that Stott makes in that book is that each and every one of the conflicts that Jesus had with the Pharisees and with the other religious leadership of his day had to do with the fundamental nature of true religion. For example, is the basis or is the source of true religion explainable on humanistic terms or naturalistic terms, or is it supernatural? This was one of the discussions Jesus had with the Sadducees. Of course, then throughout the annals of church history, you've had groups, particularly those of a deistic persuasion, who have said that Christianity is nothing more than a religion that man would have arrived at anyway, even if it had not been revealed. And Jesus takes that contention head on. Is Christianity a matter of merit? Or is it a matter of pure grace? That was another issue that Jesus contended with the leadership of his day about. In Mark chapter 7, there are three issues that Mark records that Jesus takes up. One of them we alluded to in the verse that Hod read for us in verse 6, when it talks about where Jesus rebukes these folks and he says that they worship me with their lips, but their heart is far away. The nature of true worship. There's a second one, or a third one actually, that's dealt with in beginning at verse 14 and going on through verse 23. It's actually the issue that prompted the whole section in Mark 7 to begin with. And the issue later on that Jesus deals with is the nature of true purity. What is true purity and what does it involve? The Pharisees and the other leadership of Jesus' day had come to the conclusion that purity involved all this external, ascetic, separation kind of an idea. And Jesus gets back to the issue of true purity, which is from the heart. It's a matter of the heart, and it's a matter of submission and obedience and yieldedness to God's authority and God's word. That is a sermon in and of itself, because we have been, throughout the annals of church history for the last 200 years, we have been faced with false ideas of what true, genuine, spiritual purity is all about. There are many Christian circles today where purity is described as you don't smoke and you don't chew and you don't go with girls that do. And that may or may not be a part of genuine purity, but the point is that when the focus is placed there, it is removed from where Jesus places the focus, and that is on the human heart. That is a key issue, very important issue, not one we're going to discuss this morning. Because in order to have the equipment to discuss that issue, Jesus first has to deal with a more fundamental issue. And that is the authority of the Word of God. For example, the difference between biblical and unbiblical, or the difference between a wrong view of purity and a right view of purity, or an unbiblical and a biblical view of purity, is what does the Bible have to say regarding that particular question? And so in the verses that we just read this morning, Jesus tackles this question head on, the nature of biblical authority. Now I'm going to spend a little bit more time in this particular message on introduction, because it's very, very important that we understand what Jesus was driving at and what was the background that prompted Jesus to speak to this to such degree. Mark 7 does not record the first time that Jesus and the Pharisees went head-to-head over this particular question. You'll find a rather lengthy discussion of this in the second chapter of Mark's Gospel. And there, the issue was the Sabbath. And I want to spend a little bit of time with that because that's where Jesus' contention with the Pharisees seemed to be the greatest. And I want to explain kind of how that came about. There was obviously the command in the Old Testament to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And there were some laws in the Old Testament that basically spelled out what that looked like. But the Jews in Jesus' day and long before Jesus' day were not content to stay with what the Old Testament stated. And you began to have additions that were added on to that Old Testament command. For example, the Old Testament command simply said that you were not to work on the Sabbath day. That was God's gift to the nation of Israel, to give them every seventh day off. And God, knowing the predisposition of people to work themselves to death, said, I want to give you a day off. It's my gift to you. Jesus alludes to this when he says that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was what? Made for man. And again, you know, there's been so much encrusted on top of that whole, you know, that whole issue, that for many the Sabbath is just as burdensome, if not more so, than it was in the Old Testament or the times that Jesus spoke. But soon the don't work on the Sabbath became don't walk more than 3/5 of a mile on the Sabbath, or the expression that you see occasionally in the Gospels, a Sabbath day's journey. There was a limit to how far you could walk on the Sabbath by the time that Jesus came onto the scene. And so what they would do in a Jewish town is the first building that was built in that particular town was the synagogue, and then the town would be built around the synagogue with the dwellings in that town close enough to the synagogue so that somebody could walk to the synagogue on the Sabbath and walk home without, quote-unquote, violating the Sabbath. I have there in your notes, I hope you all got a copy of the notes, but I have also a little bit of a discussion of how these different layers of tradition developed. You had, obviously, the Torah, which was the Old Testament, it was the law, but the Pharisees believed that there were two authoritative streams in Jewish tradition. There were two equally authoritative streams. One of them was the written law of God, or the written word of God. That was obviously the law that God gave to Moses in the Old Testament. But there was also another stream of authority that was oral tradition. Josephus, who was a rough contemporary of Jesus. He lived a little bit after Jesus did. But Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he writes the following to describe for his readers, primarily a Roman audience, the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says this, "What I would now explain is this, that the Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances by succession from their fathers, which are not written in the law of Moses. And for that reason it is that the Sadducees reject them and say that we are to esteem those observances to be obligatory, which are in the written word, but not to observe what are derived from the tradition of our forefathers." This was the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, was over the extent of authority. Now, the Sadducees had a number of other serious problems, but this wasn't one of them. The Sadducees had the idea that unless it was you could locate it in the written text of the Word of God, it was not to be held as authoritative. The Pharisees said The Word of God is fine, but it's not, fill in the blank, enough. It's not sufficient. What the Torah, what the Old Testament law said, was not enough. And so what happened is you had this long stream of oral tradition that was eventually codified, particularly after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It was eventually codified in the 2nd century AD in the Mishnah. And then the Gemara. A Mishnah basically was a commentary on the Torah, and the Gemara was a commentary on the Mishnah, which was a commentary on the Torah. And you can find these resources. They're still in print. You can locate them where you have extended discussion on the laws that were held by the Jewish people in the days of Jesus. And by the time you come to the first century, you had an amazing number of detailed instructions on what could and what could not be done on the Sabbath. Some of them, to our ears, many of them bordering on the ridiculous. Let me just give you a few examples of this. For example, looking in a mirror on the Sabbath was forbidden. The reason why is because if you look in the mirror and you see a gray hair, you would be tempted to pluck it out. Thus, a haircut on the Sabbath, which was work, which was forbidden. You were not allowed to wear false teeth on the Sabbath, because if they fell out of your mouth, you weren't allowed to pick them up, because that would be work. You could spit on the Sabbath, but you had to be careful where. Because if you spit on the ground and made mud and somebody dropped a seed there, it could cultivate and, you know, grow something, and that's work. They even had debates. This is an interesting one I found. They even had debates among the rabbis over whether a man with a wooden leg could carry it out of his house if it was on fire. The rabbis decided no, because that would be work. One of my favorite ones is the question of whether you could eat an egg laid by a chicken on the Sabbath. And the rabbis decided yes, as long as you put the chicken to death the next day for violating the Sabbath. And you had law after law after law after law after law until Jesus comes on the scene and he says, enough is enough. The Bible had nothing to say about all that other stuff. Do you ever wonder why in the Gospels, this has always fascinated me, and I want to sit down sometime and just do a little study to figure out the percentage. But you know, you ever notice that when Jesus did his miracles, particularly his healing miracles, did you ever notice how many of them he seemed to do on what? The Sabbath. I don't remember how many passages where it's explicitly stated, but I remember there's a number of them where it says very deliberately that Jesus did these things on the Sabbath. And, you know, we read that as kind of an offhanded, by the way, type comment, but that is profoundly significant. Because it had come to the point where even healings of that kind or health-related things could not even be done on the Sabbath. And you know, Jesus, if he wanted to avoid trouble, which wasn't exactly why he came into the world in the first place, but if he wanted to avoid trouble, all he had to do, you got this guy over here who's crippled, whatever his ailment may be. Maybe he's blind, maybe he's deaf, maybe he can't walk, whatever the case may be. Jesus could simply have said to him, you know, come back tomorrow. I'll heal you tomorrow. You'll still be made whole. And we won't run the risk of offending the Pharisees. That's how we would probably approach that today if we were Jesus. But Jesus is in the business of offending Pharisees. Because Pharisees need to be offended. And so it's almost like Jesus saved up all of his miracles for the Sabbath. And one of my favorite ones, you can read about this in John chapter 9. And I always wondered, why does Jesus heal in such a weird way in John 9? You have this guy who's been blind from birth. By the way, that's an exclusively messianic miracle to give sight to the blind. You don't find that anywhere in the Old Testament. You even have people being raised from the dead in the Old Testament. And every other miracle that Jesus performed was done by a prophet, an authenticated prophet in the Old Testament, except the giving of sight to the blind. And so the very fact that Jesus took a blind man and made him whole was an infallible credential of his messiahship. The fact that he was Lord, the fact that he had authority. So there's this guy who's been blind from birth. And Jesus could have said, be healed and see. But he doesn't do that. Jesus, first of all, spits on the ground, violation of the Sabbath. Mixes it into mud, violation of the Sabbath. Picks the mud up, violation of the Sabbath. Wipes it on the guy's eye, violation of the Sabbath. Tells the guy something that may have already occurred to him. Go wash it off. So the guy walks, whatever distance that involved was work. He washes it off, and then he takes up his bed and goes home. And it's hilarious. I mean, John 9 is one of the funniest chapters. I'm one of those weirdos who sees humor perhaps where other people don't. But John 9 is one of the funniest chapters to me in the Bible because the Pharisees find out about this, and they go into a holy huddle. I mean, they are mad. They are extremely torqued. The Hebrew word is torqued, I think. And so they call this guy in, they go after him, and this guy's preaching to them. Don't you know who this is? All I know is I was blind and now I see. Shouldn't that give you a clue? And the guy's just nailing these Pharisees to the wall, and you can see them getting more and more and more enraged. Never mind the guy was healed. The fact is that they violated the Sabbath. And the church of Jesus Christ has been plagued with that kind of mentality almost from its inception. Peter goes to preach to Cornelius under direct orders from God himself. He goes there, he comes back to the Jerusalem church, and the Jerusalem church contended with Peter. Not because he preached to Pharisees, but because he what? Or preached to Gentiles, but because he ate with them. And over and over and over again, and God uses Peter in that chapter in Acts 11 to show the leadership of the church of Jerusalem, what God has cleansed, don't you call common. And to the church's credit, the people kept silent until they heard Peter out and then gave God glory that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, which is us. But it's almost like Jesus, like I said, was saving up all those miracles because he had a point that he needed to make with the Pharisees. And I always wondered, it's almost like there's a part of me that says that Jesus made an unnecessary conflict. Why couldn't he have just put it off for a day? But that's because I don't have a clear, to the degree that I think that, I don't have a clear picture and a clear understanding of the significance of biblical authority. The point is, whether somebody wants to walk 3/5 of a mile in the Sabbath or not, is not the point. If someone chooses to do that or not to do that in Jesus' day, that's fine. But when what is not stated in the Word of God becomes mandatory for other people, that's when Jesus stands up and says, I object. And to show you that human tradition and the Word of God are two different things, I'm going to violate human tradition with impunity. The sinless Son of God, who never once sinned, who never violated the Word of God, and yet was accused by the Pharisees of being a sinner because he ate with sinners and consorted with people that were wicked and were vile. Jesus violated their attitudes with impunity. Because there is a tremendous difference. And God help us if we forget this difference. There is a significant difference between the Word of God and the traditions of men. No matter how noble the traditions of men may sound, no matter how necessary they may be perceived to be in a certain situation, there, even at their best, there is an amazing difference between the two. It came up in the issue of the Sabbath. In this particular passage that we're looking at in Mark chapter 7, it came up in the issue of purity. And the Mishnah and the Gemara were no less detailed in the discussion of what they thought constituted purity and what they thought constituted cleanliness. And Mark alludes to this very briefly in an explanatory comment in verses 4 and 5 of Mark chapter 7 when he describes how, because Mark's writing for a Roman audience that doesn't know squat about all this stuff. And so he's explaining to them what all is involved here about, you know, how you wash things and how you have ceremonial washings. And it even extends to pitchers and pots. And the King James Version includes even reclining couches that all had to be purified. Nothing to do whatsoever with spirituality. And what probably was initially a good hygienic rule, you know, like your mother telling you when you're growing up, wash your hands before dinner. A lot of smarts in that. But when you write a whole commentary with biblical authority on how you're supposed to wash your hands and everything, you know, and they had little things where you had to pour the water down your elbow, and it had to be enough water that you started with so that a stream would reach the bottom of your elbow, and you had to cleanse them this way, and then you had to do this and then do this, and you know, if you violated that in any way, you were anathema. There was a rabbi who violated this very extensive procedure one time and was excommunicated for it. And it just is very, very extensive. And it's detailed to the point of, again, another ridiculousness. I wrote down a couple of things here with this. If you had a hollow vessel of, the Mishnah includes, get this, 12 treatises on uncleanness. And if you had a hollow vessel of pottery, and I get all these mixed up, so if I get it mixed up, just take it as, you know, human tradition, a new human tradition that I'm introducing to replace the old. But a hollow vessel of pottery could have uncleanness on the inside but not on the outside. A flat plate without a rim would not be considered unclean, but a flat plate with a rim would be considered unclean. If you had flat leather, bone, or glass, that could not be unclean. But if any of those things were hollow, it could be unclean. If you had a three-legged table, that would be unclean, but one or two legs, no. If it had no legs, then it would be unclean. Wood that was used in metal utensils could become unclean, but metal that was used in wood utensils could not become unclean. Can you imagine keeping all this stuff straight? And yet these are things that were defining the whole issue of purity, the whole issue of cleanliness, the whole issue of holiness. And what happens is this not only introduces a false view of what all those things involve, but it is a travesty on the unique authority of the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 that Hod began with, way back in the giving of the law, God had said through Moses, "You shall not add to the word that I have given to you." And it's very easy for us to look at theological liberals in our day and other examples of people who take away from the Word, and that is equally devastating and equally problematic. But the problem is that sometimes we look at them and we justify our own additions to the Word by their subtractions from it. Their error in that regard does not justify our error in the opposite regard. So what I want to do this morning is to explore with you how Jesus confronts this particular question head on. And in doing so, he gives three characteristics of the Word of God that are unique to the Word of God. And so what I want to do is share with you those three characteristics and then give you a corresponding principle that flows out of those characteristics. And so that's what you have with the rest of your notes. Again, whatever I don't cover, hopefully you'll be able to take with you and be able to study on your own. But number one, I want to talk, the three things I want to talk about this morning that make the Scripture unique. Number one is its source. Number two is its sufficiency. And number three is its supremacy. The source, sufficiency, and supremacy of the Word of God. Those three things are the three things that Jesus highlights about the Word of God that makes it qualitatively different than any human tradition. And so I want to begin with the first one, the source of the Word of God. In short, the Scripture comes from God. Or, if I could borrow Paul's expression in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it is God-breathed. Or as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private origination. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved or they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So whether you look at it from 2 Peter 1 or from 2 Timothy 3, both Paul and Peter contend that the Scripture has as its source the Word of God. So when we stand up here in the morning and proclaim from the Scripture, we are not merely proclaiming men's words. We are proclaiming the Word of God. That does not stamp what we say, or what I say certainly, with infallibility. What it does is it puts upon me the amazing responsibility to make sure that everything I say is what the Word of God says, is compatible with what the Word of God says. Because the Word of God, Scripture, has its source in God. And you notice how Jesus highlights this in the wording that he uses throughout this particular section. He says that he distinguishes here, he contrasts between the tradition of men and the commandment and the Word of God. He puts these two things in contrast. Tradition of men, the source is men, the commandment or the Word of God. Verses 8, 9, and 13, you see these two things that are contrasted. And it's always stated here, the precepts of men, verse 7. Neglecting the commandment of God, verse 8. You hold to the tradition of men, verse 8. Look at verse 9. You nicely set aside the commandment of God to keep your tradition, verse 13. Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition. There is a contrast over and over again in the section between the Scripture that comes from God and the tradition that comes from y'all, Jesus is saying. It is simply human authority. So Scripture is divine, tradition is human. That's the first principle. The difference between Scripture and tradition is as vast as the difference between God and man. God is infinite. God is perfect. God is infallible. God is omniscient. And so we know that when the Word of God speaks, it speaks with the authority of an omniscient, omnipotent, all-knowing God behind it. The Word of God cannot err. That cannot be said, can never be said, of human tradition. This is something that's been a burden on my heart for many, many years. Because one of the perils that we face in the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation is the blurring of the distinction between the two. And what happens when the distinction between the two is blurred is that inevitably human tradition takes authority over the Word of God. This had happened by Jesus' day. There's a whole series of quotes I wanted to read to you that I forgot to read earlier, and I'm just going to go back and read them. That gives you an attitude, at least a little bit of picture, of how the Jews saw the relationship between the Word of God, or the Torah, and then all these additions to it. For example, give you an idea here. The Rabbinic Targum says, God is busying himself by day with the study of scriptures, and by night with that of the Mishnah. God himself has to study the Mishnah. One rabbi made a comment here, the scriptures are water, the Mishnah is wine, but the Gemara is spiced wine. A good, better, best comparison. Word of God's fine, but it's just water. If you want the good stuff, study the Mishnah. If you want the really good stuff, study the Gemara. Rabbi Jochanan made the comment that the words of the Sofarim, or the scribes, are more beloved than the words of Torah. Rabbi Eliezer made the comment that he who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come. It's another way of saying if you violate our tradition, even though the Word of God may contradict it, you're on your way to hell. The Mishnah itself remarked, and you can find this also in the Talmud, that it is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict Scripture itself. Invariably, when that distinction between the two is rubbed out, invariably, human tradition will take supremacy over the Word of God. So Jesus' first statement is to remind his hearers in this context of the utter distinction between the two. There is a radically different source. The Word of God is the Scripture has its source, God Himself. Tradition, even the best of tradition, has a source in man. So the first major difference between these two things is in its source, the Word of God versus men. What's fascinating is you do a study of the word tradition itself in Scripture. It's a word, the noun form of the word is used 13 times in the New Testament. 10 of those times, it's in a negative context where human tradition is put over against the Word of God. Jesus says, no way. And when human tradition contradicts the Word of God, guess what we have to follow? If we are true, genuine believers who are submitted to the authority of God Himself, we need to follow the Word of God. There comes a time when human tradition needs to be violated, because it does not hold authority over the Word of God. One of the fascinating things, and this is one of the reasons why I asked Hod if he would read for us in the Scripture this morning, Jeremiah 23. I don't know how many times, if you noticed this as he was reading through Jeremiah 23, but I would invite you to go back and maybe reread that passage sometimes and see how many times God condemns the prophets in that chapter for substituting their words for God's words. That expression or its equivalent sounds like a refrain throughout that section in Jeremiah 23, where God is confronting the prophets in Jeremiah's day for substituting their words. They speak a vision of their own imagination, and yet they present it as if it were my words, Jeremiah says, quoting God. That is the essence of false teaching, and whatever variety it comes in. In Jeremiah's day, it were the people that were saying, Don't listen to what Jeremiah and the other prophets are telling you about the impending judgment of God. It ain't going to happen. That was the false teaching Jeremiah had to contend with. We have false teaching that we have to contend with in our day, with the cults and with false religions. And bottom line, what it comes down to is whatever cult or whatever false religion you're looking at, taking its own words and substituting them for the Word of God. Often in blatant contradiction to what the Word of God itself teaches. That is the essence of false teaching. So the Word of God as to its source, that needs to be remembered. Number two, Jesus takes it even further, the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture stands on its own without the addition of any binding traditions. So if the derivative of the first principle is that Scripture is divine, tradition is human, the issue here is that Scripture is obligatory and tradition is optional. Now, this is something that is more of a theme throughout the entire passage. Keep in mind what prompted this. The disciples weren't washing their hands according to the prescribed order. Not prescribed in Scripture, it was prescribed in the Jewish tradition. So the Pharisees came running to Jesus and complained about it. What I find fascinating in this passage is that Jesus neither defended nor rebuked the disciples. He never even offered a defense of them or rebuked them, which indicates that Jesus kind of said, "So, what's the big deal? So what if they violated your stupid little tradition?" Canon's revised paraphrase. Tradition is optional. The Word of God is not optional. And this, I think, gets to the heart of what Jesus was driving at here in this particular passage. Jesus says, Stott, and this comes from Stott, Jesus did not reject tradition out of hand. What he did was put it in a secondary place, making it optional. This is precisely what the Pharisees weren't doing. On the contrary, they were teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. This verse 7 is what that comes from, and of course it's quoting there, Isaiah 29:13. They were trying to enforce upon others what God had not prescribed. And the letter B in your notes here, this is where it really gets profoundly significant for us. Since Jesus neither justified nor rebuked his disciples' breach of human tradition, this implies that they were matters of indifference. Who cares? Who cares if human tradition is violated? Is pretty much Jesus' attitude here at this point. If the Word of God is violated, that's a whole different question. That's the matter that we should care about. Human tradition is not in that category. By the way, one of the tests that you can put in your own life to determine whether you are putting an exalted opinion on human tradition or not is, what is your reaction when it's violated? I find people that get more angry when a human tradition is violated than when the Word of God is violated. That is a telling sign. And what Jesus is saying here actually sets the stage for the whole theology of Christian liberty that Paul develops, particularly in the book of Romans and in 1 Corinthians, and in Galatians for that matter. And it's fascinating to read through those and hear Paul making statements like, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commands of God. And you can see every rabbi on the street jumping up and down and saying, circumcision is everything. Paul says, no, it's nothing. And it's fascinating that as you read through how Paul interacted with others on these issues, there were times when he would abstain from a particular question. There are other times when he would indulge. Three examples. Number one, the issue of eating. Diets. This is a key issue that Paul takes up in Romans chapter 14. You know, he says, one believes that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eats only vegetables. That was a raging issue in the first century church over what do you eat. And again, I'm going to run out, maybe step on a toe and run back and dodge behind the pulpit there. But every 10 years or so, you see this continual recurrence of the Christian diet. There is no such thing. And sometimes people fall into the category of confusing sanctification with constipation. Two different things. There is no Christian diet. And anyone who makes a matter of what you eat or what you don't eat a matter of spirituality is in direct violation of the Word of God. Diets was another issue. Another issue was days. Do you observe one day above another? Do you observe every day alike? Those are the two issues that Paul takes up in Romans 14. Circumcision, we already mentioned that. In Acts chapter 16, Paul had Timothy circumcised because that was something that would facilitate the ministry to Jews. Timothy was half Jewish. But when it became a matter of faith or was made a test of genuine Christianity, Paul in Galatians 2 adamantly refused to have Titus circumcised. Eating meat offered to idols. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul said, if it makes your brother to offend, don't do it. But two chapters later, he says, if you go to the house of an unbeliever, eat whatever's set before you and ask no questions. Alcohol. It's wise to abstain. I will eat, therefore eat. I'm not going to drink anything if it stumbles my brother, offends him, or makes him weak. Romans 14:21. But Paul tells Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Why? Why can Paul give apparently contradictory counsel in those areas? Because the areas themselves are a matter of moral indifference. But it seems to be precisely those areas where we pontificate and violate the Word of God in the process. Scripture is obligatory. Tradition is optional. By the way, again, I'll have you out of here by 11 because that's when the next service starts. But I would just encourage you to sit down sometime and really work through the issue of liberty, especially as Paul develops it. I mentioned the two issues in Romans 14 that Paul uses as illustrations. I call it diets and days because it alliterates well. But Romans 14:2, Paul, you know, he uses these two things as illustrations, and then he says two commands, one positive, one negative. The positive one that begins and ends the discussion in Romans is you receive one another to the glory of God in these matters. Don't make differences of opinion over these issues a matter of fellowship or obedience. Receive one another. The word that Paul uses there is literally welcome him with open arms. We tend to put each other off because of our differences in those areas. Paul said the opposite should be the case. Positively, receive one another. Negatively, do not judge. Again, Paul would not say that about matters that the Scripture is very, very clear about. But he does say that about matters of liberty. Verses 3, verses 4, verse 10, and verse 13 of Romans 14 repeat that command four times. Don't judge in these matters. It's interesting that when you go over to Colossians 2, when Paul's having to deal with false teaching over there, he says, let no man act as your judge in matters of eating and drinking and observance of a holy day. You see the parallel? Paul's dealing with the same two issues in Colossians 2 that he did in Romans 14. The difference is, in Romans 14 he says, you don't judge. In Colossians 2, you notice the difference? He says, let no one act as your judge. I find it fascinating that when you go to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10, you find that Paul condemns the Galatians' legalism for observing days, months, and seasons and years. And you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul is describing the false teachers in that chapter, and he describes them, among other things, as commanding to abstain from meats and from the things which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who are his people. Fascinating. The same two things that Paul uses as illustrations of where we're to receive one another in Romans 14, he condemns as when they're made a platform of false teaching in 1 Timothy and in Galatians. What's the difference? And I want to give you a little bit of a principle here that helps. When what is optional is made obligatory, the result is false teaching. When what is optional is made obligatory, the result is false teaching. By the time you get to Galatians and 1 Timothy chapter 4, the issue isn't whether you eat meat or don't eat meat, or whether you, you know, see Sunday as a distinctively different day than the rest of the week, or as one of the other days, the main difference being that instead of worshiping individually on every day of the week, this is the day we get to worship corporately together. The issue is no longer how you view the day or what you eat. The issue is the amount of authority that you place in your own position on those things. And that's where Paul says, when it comes to that point, we regard it as false teaching. Precisely what Jesus, that's Jesus' attitude. Jesus doesn't really care if you observe all those washings that Mark 7 alludes to, but all the Jewish writings prescribe. That in and of itself is a matter of indifference to Jesus. The issue for Jesus is when first of all you're doing it is seen as making you somehow more spiritual than somebody else. And when those things all become an option or a mandate or an obligation for everybody else. The scripture is obligatory. Human tradition is optional. This is what Jesus really stresses that. And you know, if the church had been sensitive to this thing, if the church had been sensitive to this thing, we would have saved ourselves from a whole mess of difficulty throughout church history. But it became this issue where human tradition was regarded as equal with the Word of God that gave us and that basically put the church in bondage for 1,000 years. In fact, it's significant. There's one quote I didn't include that I didn't read earlier, along with all the rabbis and everything about the relationship between the Torah and the Mishnah and all that. The Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic Church's answer to the Protestant Reformation. And one of the articles of the Council of Trent made this statement: Scripture and tradition. And keep in mind, by this time, the tradition had included all these views about the Virgin Mary, the Mass, the priesthood, purgatory, indulgences, ad infinitum. Scripture and tradition are to be received by the church as of equal authority. And the reformers, and rightly so, rose up and cried foul. We cannot regard those things as of equal authority. Key issue in the Reformation. I have a few minutes left. I want to go to the third one here. Number one, the source of Scripture. It comes from God. Number two, the sufficiency of Scripture. Number three, the supremacy of Scripture. Scripture is the supreme authority by which all traditions must be judged. Therefore, while Scripture is supreme, tradition is subordinate. In other words, the relationship between the two things is never to be viewed on a coordinate level, where you have Scripture here and tradition here. It's always to be viewed this way: Scripture, tradition. Never does the one supersede the other. And it's interesting that Jesus uses here an illustration that many of you perhaps are familiar with, of Korban. And let me describe for you very, very briefly how Korban worked in the first century. This, again, is another thing that comes out of Jewish tradition. You know from the Old Testament that the oldest son in a family was given a double share of the inheritance. That's what the phrase double portion means when you see it referenced in connection with inheritance laws in the Old Testament. And what that involved was the oldest son in the family got the double inheritance partly because it fell upon him to take care of his parents when they were no longer able to work to take care of themselves. So he got a greater share of the inheritance because a good portion of that was to be used to support his parents. Well, what would happen is the oldest son, when he would get that inheritance, would often give it over to the temple. It's kind of an investment situation, if you will. And the way it worked was that he had free use of that money, but it belonged to the temple. So when his parents came into a situation where, as would be expected, when they got older, health issues arose, and again, they lacked the strength to be putting in the same kind of work that they put in their earlier years, they would come to their son to get provision. And the son would say, "Can't do it because the temple's got my money and it's korban, it's devoted to God." Of course, he used it for his own stuff other times, but he wouldn't use it to support his family. And the rabbis in Jesus' day saw his going to the temple to get that money out to help his parents as a violation of his vow to give it to the temple. In fact, you find writings in the rabbinics where there was a case where a man tried to do that and the rabbis sided against him. And Jesus picks up on that and he says, here you have a clear-cut example of human tradition trumping the Word of God. The Word of God is infinitely clear on the responsibility of children to honor their parents and not to curse them and to provide for them when they get older. But this has been completely reversed and obviated by this tradition. And so Jesus uses that as simply one illustration of how human tradition, once it's given that foothold, ends up trumping. Scripture is first, note the progression here. You have Scripture first supplemented by tradition, then subordinated to it, and then finally supplanted by it. And you can see the differences with their attitude toward Scripture, with their attitude toward tradition, where Jesus confronts them. He describes their attitude toward tradition as this: they observe it, they teach it, they hold to it, and they keep it. These are all things that should describe our attitude toward the Word of God. But this describes their relationship to the Scripture, or to tradition. But when it comes to Scripture, they neglect it. They set it aside. They invalidate it. Verse 13, the word that Jesus uses there when he describes them as invalidating the word of God by the tradition is an interesting word. It's a word that's used for nullifying a contract. And it literally has the idea of leaving it without authority. When you invalidate the word of God, you are in essence saying the word of God has no authority. The Scripture, and again, notice here, the second and the third principles placed side by side. The second one is that traditions that are not in conflict with the Scripture are permissible if they are optional. That's the second principle that we looked at. The third one here is that traditions which are in conflict in Scripture must be firmly rejected. This is holy disobedience. Disobedience to human tradition. Again, there would be no problem here if tradition were left and kept in its proper place and its proper relationship as subordinated to the Word of God. Where the conflict and where the tension has arrived over and over and over again in the history of the church is when tradition has been exalted to a position far beyond that which God ever ordained for it. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And because it is God-breathed, it is profitable or beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We believe that. We profess that. We proclaim that. Do we live that? I think one of the things that churches in our circles, and when I define our circles, I'm talking about circles where Jesus Christ is exalted, where the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, and where there is a strong profession of the authority of the Word of God, we run into the danger of equating our tradition, our opinion, with the Word of God. We can look at liberalism, we can look at false teaching, we can point to many examples of where they stop short of Scripture. But brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you that it is equally as wicked and in many ways even more dangerous because of its subtlety to go beyond what has been written and adding to the Word of God. Moses in Deuteronomy 4, Jesus in Revelation chapter 22, when he warns against adding to or taking away from the Word of God, puts them both in the same level as equally serious. The point is, you don't mess with the Word of God. For me as a preacher, that means that everything I say and everything I proclaim needs to be circumscribed by the authority of the Word of God. If I step out of line, or if anyone who occupies this pulpit steps out of line from the Word of God, no matter who it is, you have an obligation to reject what we say and test everything that we say by the Word of God. And I realize that any of us who stand here in this pulpit have run into the danger of doing that due to our human frailty and our human limitations, sometimes even due to our own human sinfulness. So don't abrogate your responsibility to test everything that we say by the Word of God. But in your own life, live in accordance with giving the Word of God its proper place. It is supreme. It is sufficient. And it alone comes from God Himself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day that you've given to us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would help all of us. And help me too, Lord, to live my life in a way that exalts the Son and exalts the Word of the Son. Lord, protect me from messing it up by getting my own thoughts and my own opinions and my own ideas in the way. Lord, I pray that you would protect and bless Evangelical Church of Fairport. Lord, I've been so blessed by the association that I've been privileged to have with this church over the last number of years. And Lord, I know that a ministry such as this is sorely needed in the Rochester area. Lord, the gospel shines forth in purity from this pulpit. We have people in this church that love you and that have a passion for you and are growing and are being fed by your word. Lord, that is so unusual in this country. And yet, Lord, protect us from thinking that we are standing lest we fall. And keep us submitted to the authority of the Word of God. And we thank you and we praise you for this time that we've had together here this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen.